Faith without works is dead. We began looking at this chapter last week in detail because it is the heart of the book of James. Now, the book of James, as we have seen, is a very practical book. It is full of exhortations, admonitions, directions. But right in the middle of the book is an extended discussion on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the root of our faith. James doesn't just give you practical advice. He just doesn't give you interesting proverbs. He tells you these are the outworkings and fruit of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the whole chapter is on the nature of faith, the effects of true faith in Christ on the believer who has that faith. Remember, last week we saw in the first 13 verses that the effect of true faith is that it centers on Christ. It does not put confidence in people simply because of their appearance or their position in society or their wealth or their power, but instead looks at their character and their faith. Then one of the last things we talked about last week was that true faith obeys the royal law in Scripture. The royal law means the law of the King, the law of the Lord Jesus Christ, found not just in the New Testament, but throughout Scripture. And it says the law of God is one. It has a unity to it. It's not a woven garment. It is knit together, that every law is related to every other law, and you can't pick and choose which to obey and which not to obey. Then James went so far as to say, if you obey all the law but disobey one, you have in effect broken them all because of the unity of God's law. Now, that's not to say that all sin is the same. We saw last week that some sins are far worse than other sins, but they are all heinous. Now, actually, I left out a big point in my sermon last week, and this is a good place to stick it in. I used the illustration that if you disobey the law on one point, you break it on all points by using a pasture with a fence around it and a horse inside of it. And it doesn't matter which of the railings the horse may jump over, east, west, north, or south, because once he has jumped out of the pasture, he is outside of the whole fence. And that is what James is getting at here, that once you break one law, you are seen as a rebel outside the whole fence. Now, does that mean there's no hope for you? So what I wanted to say last week but forgot to say is, how do you get back over the fence? Because every one of us has jumped out of that pasture before. Every one of us, even after we became Christians, were rebels at one point or another. So how do you get back over that fence? James doesn't bring this out here, but I think it's important to bring out. You get back over the fence by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance of your sins, and the diligent use of the means of grace by which Christ's benefits of redemption are communicated to us. Now, that is an answer actually found in our catechisms, which say, how do you escape the wrath of God due to you because of your sins? Or, how do you get back over the fence? And the answer is threefold: through renewed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through genuine repentance of your sins, and this most people leave out, through the diligent use of the means of grace by which Christ communicates the benefits of redemption to us. Now, what are the means of grace? They are those ordinances that God has commanded to us to do in our lives, either in worship or in our everyday living, through which, as we are faithful to them, God brings his powerful grace into our lives, which is going to church, taking the Lord's Supper, fellowshipping with other Christians, reading and studying the Bible. These are all means of grace. And do not expect to get into heaven if you do not diligently observe the means of grace. You see, most people get the answer to that question wrong. How do we escape the wrath of God due to us through our sins? They'll say, faith, period. Or they'll say, repentance, period. But it is threefold. You must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're outside the fence, it is because your faith was weak and you put your faith in something else other than Jesus Christ. If you're outside the fence, it is because you quit repenting of your sins and you decided to live as a rebel and follow the desires of the indwelling sin within you. If you're outside the fence, then you haven't taken seriously the various means of grace that God has put into your life to make you strong and to strengthen your faith. I wanted to get that in just in case someone had the assumption that once you're outside the fence, you can't get back in. So now from the 14th verse to the end of the chapter, he's continuing to talk about the nature of true faith. How do you know if you've got the real thing? How do you know whether or not your faith is counterfeit? You can cry a lot during a very emotional sermon. You can get warm and fuzzy inside every time you hear the name Jesus and still go to hell when you die. So how do you know that your faith is living and not dead and therefore useless? And of course, the famous answer is that without faith, works is dead, and works means faithful obedience to the law of God found in Scripture. Now, none of us do that perfectly, but a true Christian wants to do it perfectly more than anything in the world, and he is always striving to do it and is always grateful and confessing his sins, but that is never an excuse for failing. When he falls short of the mark and transgresses and goes outside the fence, he is guilt-ridden. So we're talking about this famous passage here, what it means to say that faith without works is dead. But before I do, I want us to look at a few passages. Let's start with the book of James, and then I want you to tell me of the three passages I'm going to read, which one is the right one, or which one is true? James chapter 2, verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now let's go over to Romans chapter 3, verse 28. And this is Paul now. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, and by that implication, by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. James said, we're not justified by faith alone, but also by works. And in so many words, Paul says, we maintain that we are justified by faith alone without the works of the law in faithful obedience to God. All right, let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. This is Paul again. And in verse 16, breaking into the middle of a sentence, he says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, which one is right? On the surface, they seem to be in complete contradiction, do they not? James says, you see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Paul says a man is justified by faith alone and not by works. So which one is right? Well, of course, they're both right. You know why? This is the Word of God, and it contains no contradictions. Now, whether we fully understand what James is saying or not, the first thing we have to admit is that there are no contradictions in the Bible, that this is the infallible Word of God. This is Spirit-produced thoughts and Spirit-produced words, and God does not contradict Himself. So, now we're going to see what in the world James is talking about. Martin Luther didn't like the book of James. He said, James is an epistle of straw compared to the book of Romans. Luther believed James didn't know what he was talking about when he said, we are not justified by faith alone. So he put it in the back of his German Bible. Someone as great as Martin Luther was just couldn't figure it out. Well, let's see if we can figure it out. Not by reading into the text something we want it to say. Not by interpreting it in some way that it's going to disagree with Paul. But by considering the words of the text and the relationship to each other and the context of these words. By doing this, even we, though we do not know Greek or Hebrew, and even though we are not scholars like Martin Luther, we can come to a proper understanding of Scripture. We call that the grammatical, historical way of interpreting the Bible. So how do you interpret a passage? You consider what the words mean. You see how they are related to each other, and you consider the context in which these words occur, what's happening, what's being addressed. And most of the time, except for really difficult passages, most of the time, you can understand the basic flow and course of Scripture. Now, to understand this chapter, we've got to understand what's going on. When Paul said, we are justified by faith alone and not by the works of the law, he was addressing one heresy in the church. And when James says we are not justified by faith alone, but also by works, he was addressing another heresy in the church. They had two different audiences. The first audience was comprised of those who were legalists. So when Paul said, we are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, he was addressing those who believe that faith in Christ is not enough. And if you're going to become a Christian, you've got to pile up a bunch of good works that will earn you enough points with God to get you into heaven. So Paul is refuting that view by saying, wrong. The Christian life is not one of trying to get enough merits to impress God with you and let you in. Our sins are forgiven, and we are adopted into the family of God by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. That's true. You don't add anything to Christ. You don't add anything to faith in Him. The moment you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that moment, God wipes out your past. He wipes out all your sins and adopts you into His family. And you don't have to add to what Christ has done by a bunch of ceremonies, circumcision, seven-day Sabbath, dietary laws, and all the rest. Now, James is dealing with a group of people in the church that were not legalists. They were actually on the other side of the scale. And we call them antinomians. Anti means against. Nomian comes from a Greek word meaning law. So against the law. These were people in the church who believed that all you have to do is ask Jesus into your heart, and you don't have to worry about doing anything good thereafter. You don't have to worry about obeying the Word of God. You don't have to worry about doing good things, living righteously, thinking righteously. You just ask Jesus into your heart, and that's it. That will get you in. And there's no place for the law of God in a religion of grace, they say. This is still with us in the church today, and it's quite popular. You see, this not only in dispensationalists and fundamentalist churches, but you see it more and more in Presbyterian churches too. I had a book in my library, but I threw it away. And it said, title was, Grace or Law, You Can't Have Them Both. You've either got to have grace or law, but they are not to be put together in any way. They say there's no relationship between them. So James is addressing that false dichotomy. He's not addressing the legalist. He is addressing the person that doesn't like the law of God, and he says, don't be mistaken about this. An empty profession of faith in Christ, however sincere it may be, without a life of obedience to God, will get you nowhere, because faith without works is dead. So two different contexts, two different concerns here. The second thing to bear in mind is that both of them refer to Abraham. In Romans 3:4, Paul refers to Abraham, and also James refers to Abraham in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 2. But if you don't know the Old Testament, that's going to confuse you even more until you realize that Paul is talking about an event in Abraham's life 30 years before the event that James is talking about in Abraham's life. They're talking about the same man, but they're not talking about the same thing at all. So let's read a few of the verses from these two events. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. Now, both of the apostles quote verse 6, so I'm going to read the first six verses of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, Now look to the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. Then he, that is Abram, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Do you know what Abram could have said at that point? But God, there's just one thing. Sarah and I are pushing 100. Verse 6, then he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned or counted or credited to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't argue with God. In fact, sometime read Romans 4 again, and you'll see that in spite of everything Abraham saw that contradicted this promise, he still believed. He walked by faith and not by sight. He said, Lord, I believe. I don't understand it, but I believe. I trust you to do what you promised. And God used that faith to declare Abraham to be righteous. Through faith, God credited to Abraham righteousness, and with that, salvation. Now that is justification by faith alone. And this is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. It is quoted time and again in the New Testament that Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, which means that he believed the promise of God simply because God said it. He rested upon that promise alone. And that was the means through which God, the judge of heaven and earth, declared him not guilty and righteous and in full accord with the word of God. You could say that was when Abraham was converted. And that is when he was justified. Now let's turn to Genesis 22. Paul was talking about Genesis 15, and James is talking about that famous event in Genesis 22. Let's read that, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. And I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. So you see, he was pretty sure Isaac and he were both coming back. And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac. And laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord came to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You've proven your faith to be real. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Now, have you seen pictures of Abraham in children's storybook? Holding the hand of this little son, Isaac, this little lad going up the mountain to sacrifice him. Well, Isaac was 30 years old. He wasn't a little lad. Abraham was about 130 years old at this point in time. So he was much weaker and older than he was when Isaac was, of course, born. And at any time, if Isaac wanted to, he could have overpowered his old father, but he did not. So this is as much about Isaac's faith as it is about Abraham's. So Abraham thought he was going to have to sacrifice his son, but I think Abraham believed God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. But the point is, he's just about ready to kill him. And God stops him and provides a ram. God basically said, I was testing your faith, Abraham, in order to strengthen it and to see if it was real, so to speak. That is the story that James is referring to. Now let's go back to verse 14. In some ways, verse 14 explains what this passage is about, especially when it uses the word faith. James says, What use is it, my brethren, if a man merely says he has faith, but he has no works to prove that faith? Can that empty faith save him? In other words, he's saying, if all this man has is a mere profession of faith, he's saying, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, I love God, I want to serve him, but he doesn't have a godly life to back up that testimony, is that empty profession of faith worth anything? That is what he means here by faith. The faith that he has just described. When a man says he has faith, says he is a believer, but does not have a changed heart or life to demonstrate that faith, that it is real, can that empty mere profession of faith save him? Then he gives a convicting testimony. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? It is of no use. You see some brother or sister, some fellow member of the church that is really poor. He's not faking it. He doesn't have enough food to survive, but you've got plenty of food in your house. And he comes to you and asks you for some food, and all you say is, oh, bless your heart. I feel so sorry for you. I hope God will take care of you. Just trust in him. Goodbye. But he doesn't give him any food. He doesn't help him. I mean, he professes to be a Christian. He's a member of the church. But is it worth anything? What use is that? It is implied that it is useless. Why? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So you can have the most emotional, high-sounding profession of faith and not have a godly life to back up that faith, then all you have is a dead, worthless faith that's not worth 2 cents, a dead faith. I heard a sermon on the internet just recently exegeting this verse, and the pastor said this very dramatically, but a dead faith still saves. But what good is a dead man to himself? Nothing. Why? He is dead. So if all you have is a profession of faith, but you don't have a godly life of obedience to God backing up that faith, your faith is dead and you are dead. It is only a living faith that saves. So if your faith has no works to back it up, it is dead. Verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith. He's being a little sarcastic here. You have faith, barely any faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. Now the point is, there is no such thing as faith without works. And I'll show you my faith by my works, James says. You can't show me a faith that has no works. There's no such thing. It is deader than a doornail. Do you want to know what true faith looks like? James is saying, look at my life. Look at my works. Look at my faithful obedience to the law of God that I am trying to live for the sake of Jesus. Verse 19. I think he's being a little funny here. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. I have a question for you, beloved. Do you think the devil is a liberal? Not me. I think he's a Calvinist. I mean, why would he be a liberal? He's the one who thought up all this confusion. He knows what he's doing. He knows that God is one and that there's no other God besides that God. But what good is it to him? Nothing. He's going to burn in a lake of fire forever. Because even though he has a dead faith that believes God is one, he has no godly life to back up that true doctrine. Oh, it's like a profession of faith. Demons make a profession of faith that God is one, and they shudder at their destinies. But are you willing to recognize verse 20, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? A profession of faith, however sincerely and emotionally said, a profession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior without a godly life to back it up is absolutely useless, and that it will not keep you out of hell. You know, some of the most dramatic, soul-stirring professions of faith I have ever heard in my life are from drunks, drug addicts, and prisoners. They can give the most emotional professions of faith as they continue their lives of drunkenness and debauchery. For faith without works is useless. Verse 23. Now he's getting back to Abraham and Isaac up there on Mount Moriah. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, why did he use the word justified by works? The word justify here means demonstrated. For instance, notice the various times he said, "You show me faith without works." Verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works. Verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works. He is saying here, Abraham, by offering his son on the altar, was demonstrating by his works that he had true faith. That is what the word justified here indicates. This is not talking about being justified as having your sins forgiven and accepted in God's family. That took place 30 years earlier in Genesis 15. Genesis 15 says he was already justified 30 years before he was called upon to sacrifice Isaac. So this does not contradict Paul at all. James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Did his faithfulness to God vindicate or demonstrate that he was in fact justified by his faith alone? Verse 22. You see, the faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. That is, faith was completed. Faith reached its goal. He's saying that faith was producing this faithfulness to God in sacrificing Isaac. So by this work, his faithfulness to God in this terrible situation, God was bringing his faith to completion. And what is complete faith? It is something backed by works. Faith in Jesus is proved by a life of godly obedience to Jesus Christ. So what he did on Mount Moriah with reference to Isaac simply perfected, that is, brought to maturity, brought to completion Abraham's faith by which he was justified 30 years before. And Scripture was fulfilled, which said in Genesis 15, Abraham believed, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Genesis 22 showed that the faith Abraham had in Genesis 15 was real. And in Genesis 15, by faith alone, apart from the works of law, Abraham's sins were forgiven, and he was adopted into God's covenant family. 30 years later, God tested his faith to see if he would be faithful when it was difficult to be faithful, and he passed the test. And his faithfulness in reference to Isaac demonstrated that 30 years before he was justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, and was God's friend. Verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. What kind of faith? The kind of faith he's talking about here, this empty faith, this mere profession of faith. When a man says he has faith, but he doesn't have any works to back it up, that is what he's talking about. You see, he's saying a man demonstrates by his works whether or not his faith is real or counterfeit, because salvation is not an empty profession of faith alone. Now, verse 25. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, here's another place where you need to know Old Testament history. The Israelite armies were invading the land of promise. The first big city they had to defeat was this massive walled city of Jericho. So they sent in a few spies to see what they had to deal with, like how big was the Jericho army. And they came to an apartment of a woman who was a prostitute, Rahab. Her apartment was on the wall. And by the way, the place of Rahab's apartment is the only part of the wall of Jericho that still stands today. The spies ask Rahab to please hide them, or they would be killed. So she hid them. Then when the authorities came knocking on the door and asked, "Do you have any Israelite spies in your home?" "Oh, no, sir, I don't. I believe they went that away." And she then had the spies lower themselves down the walls to escape. And that's about all we know about Rahab up to that point in time. We know she hid the Israelite spies, and then she deceived the Jericho authorities so that these godly covenant brothers would not perish at their hands, so that the Israelite army could come in and flatten the city. Now what does James say about her? In the same way that Abraham demonstrated his faith by the sacrifice of Isaac, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? That is a reference to the deception. Did she not demonstrate that she was a covenant woman who believed in a covenant God by protecting her covenant brothers from enemies of the covenant? You see, it is demonstrated. She demonstrated that she was no longer a harlot. She demonstrated that she was a believer in Jehovah. Verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. What kind of faith? This profession of faith in verse 14. This confession, "I'm a Christian, I have faith." But when a man says he has faith, but he doesn't have works to back it up, that faith is phony and it is dead as a doornail, and you will get nowhere by it but hell. And how many people do we know in evangelical and fundamentalist churches that believe a dead faith still saves? You don't need to worry about a godly life. They believe if you worry about a godly life and faithful obedience to the law of God, then you are leaving grace and turning to legalism. But a profession of faith without faithful obedience to the law of God in a desire to please the Lord Jesus Christ, that kind of faith is dead. And that kind of faith you have, you will go to hell when you die unless you repent of it. Now, two concluding words. One, here is how you get Paul and James together. So sink this deep in your mind and tell your antinomian friends. We are justified by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. We are justified by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. If someone asks you, "How can my sins be forgiven and me be adopted into God's family?" It is by faith in Christ alone. I like what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. It says, in justification, God demands of us nothing but faith. Nothing but faith. A great historian of the 19th century and theologian, William Shedd, said this, spelled S-H-E-D-D. When it comes to having your sins forgiven in justification and being adopted into the family of God, good works are good for nothing, because good works don't bleed. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But if that faith is real, good works will show themselves in time, because that is the effect faith has on the believer. One last conclusion. A just life is proof of a justified life. A just life is proof of a justified life. How do you know when you're justified? How do you know your sins are forgiven and you are adopted into God's family as His child? Your life is different. Well, it's not perfect. You believe the promises of God and you felt the effect of the Holy Spirit on your life, and you want to obey the law of God and you want to serve Him. You show me someone that does not care whether he obeys the law of God or not, that does not care if he is obedient to what God demands in Scripture, and I'll show you a man with dead faith. So what do you have? Do you have a living faith? Or is all you have is an emotional profession of faith? You went forward one day and you cried. You took the preacher's hand and you asked Jesus into your heart. But ever since then, you've lived like you have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, just mostly doing what pleases you. I want to impress upon you, we are not justified by a profession of faith in Christ. We are justified by faith in Christ alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And that is proof of a justified life, is a just life. And there are no exceptions. Amen. Let us pray. We rejoice, Lord, in these words. We thank you for them. We stand in awe before them. They thrill our hearts to the deepest level. We thank you for the salvation we have in Christ. We thank you for that part of salvation that is of the Holy Spirit, who gives us faith to believe and then brings our faith to maturity and completion in a life of faithfulness to you, though not perfect. I do earnestly pray with all my heart that no one in this room will be deceived, thinking they are saved when they are not, because all they have is a right profession of faith. May we not put our confidence in our works. May we not trust faithful obedience as the basis of our acceptance with you. But we thank you that Christ is that basis, and for the way that faith in him changes our lives. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.